is going to come and sing a number for us in song, and then we'll go on with the service from there. Thank you for leading us in song and ministering in music, Michelle. Thank you for that.
This great work in you will nurture and lead as he said he would do. You have humbled yourself to his word, have been true. You've been willing to change. Now what will you do? Toward the mark, strain toward the goal, press onward and forward, both body and soul, for the heavenly prize, for the look in his eyes, and for the crown that will not fade away. Forget things behind, reach farther ahead. Oh, follow the Savior's example instead. Count all gain as but loss, and all loss as but gain, to know him, our glory. Not ashamed, with boldness pursue the approval of Christ in all that you do. Proclaim his great word, be consumed in his love. Pursue him alone until with him above. Press toward the mark, strain toward the goal, press onward and forward, both body and soul, for the heavenly prize, for the look in his eyes, and for the crown that will not fade away. Forget things behind, reach farther ahead. Oh, follow the Savior's example instead. Count all gain as but loss, and all loss as but gain, to know him, our glory.
Excellent, thought-provoking, isn't it? Amen. Where were we last week in Acts? And anybody but Vincent may answer. Where did we finish? Yeah, Susan is pretty close to Vincent, but I'll let her answer. Okay. Other Susan. Okay, Acts 18. This evening, Acts chapter 18. Very interesting things in this chapter. And the next, let's read together. Well, follow along as I read, I guess. Otherwise, it would be a mass confusion with all the different versions out there. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. How do you like that? And he came to them. So, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God and whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, where he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, "I must by all means keep the coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing." And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? Then the men in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came, confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called and questioned for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Wow. Quite interesting, huh? Interesting accounts of all kinds of confusion and change going on there. Well, in the time we have remaining this evening, I'd like to share with you some more from John chapter 18, the last section of the chapter from verses 28 through 40. And so let's just have a word of prayer as we begin, and then we'll go through this evening. Father in heaven, I want to pray that you will help us to understand your word and to see some truths here that will be helpful for us. We ask for your blessing now in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we looked at last time, you remember, the night trial of the Lord before Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest that year, Caiaphas. And we saw a little bit about him and what his whole deal was and the power of his office and all of that sort of thing. And now we move to the second trial before Caiaphas, and then in particular in John 18, John has decided to omit some details between that trial before Annas and the trial before Pilate. And so we kind of fast forward from verse 24, well, really 24 to 26, speak about the evening, the late evening, early morning hours in the middle of the night, probably. And fast forward us to the verse 28, where it was early in the morning and they went into Pilate here to make their charges against the Lord. Apparently this happened before 6 a.m. in the morning, based on the timing that's given to us in the Gospels here and out in the other Gospels as well. So this is a very early session before Pilate. But I should just read. I'd like to read a little bit from my harmony thing again. Let me see. I want to just read the section about the false witnesses that were in this night trial before we get to verse 28 of chapter 18, where it says, "The chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death." Again, I'm reading mostly from Matthew. And they found no witnesses. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. But at last two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God made with hands and to build another made without hands in 3 days.' But not even then did their testimony agree. After the high priest arose in the midst and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But Jesus kept silent and answered nothing. And the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' Jesus said to him, 'It is as you said, I am. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, 'He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?' They answered and said, 'He is deserving of death.' And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. They spat in his face and blindfolded him and beat him. And the officers struck him on the face with the palms of their hands, saying, 'Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you?' And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him." So that's a summary of what went on in the intervening hours here between John 18, 24 and 28. John fast forwards now to the trial before Pilate. And the Bible says they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the Praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Some interesting details here, which we won't go into everything about. But one thing is they were going to eat the Passover, apparently that afternoon/evening. But you remember that Jesus and his disciples had eaten the Passover the previous evening. So there's some debate, or people try to figure out how this is. There may have been just simply a space problem or something, where all the people flocking to Jerusalem had Passover meal the one day, some had Passover meal the next day. There's also consideration about how the time was reckoned, if it was reckoned from sunrise to sunrise the next day or sunset to sunset the next day, and maybe some differences there. But anyway, here they are, concerned about eating the Passover that evening. And the other main thing I want to get across is this truth for you. Do not strain out a gnat and swallow a camel, please. You get the point already? Don't strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. In fact, that you know that phrase because the Lord uses it in Matthew 23:24, where he says, I'll read verse 23:23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides, Think about the Lord Jesus saying this. Is he direct or is he indirect here? With a little direct communication. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. And then he goes on, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. All these woes in this chapter 23. They're straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. The point is that the Sadducees were so careful to obey the law, so called, yet they were in the midst of killing Jesus. What an irony here. And also look what they did. They make Pilate come out. You know, the height of arrogance. Pilate, you come out to us. We're too good to come into your place. I'm sure Pilate was accustomed to this, because any time the Jews went there, the ones that cared about anything with respect to what the Pharisees taught them, which I'll get to in a moment. But anyway, he's probably accustomed to this. So I'm like, okay, I'll do my duty. Go out there and talk to those clowns. And so he does. This idea that they should not be defiled comes from the oral tradition of the law of the Pharisees, probably Sadducees, where they said that you would become unclean if you went into the house of a Gentile or into a place where a Gentile stayed. So that caused uncleanness, and uncleanness spreads. Remember, cleanness, Haggai tells us, does not spread. I think that's the passage I'm thinking of, but uncleanness does indeed spread. And so they would say, if you go to that place, you're unclean. And if you're unclean, then what? Well, you can't have the Passover. You have to wait and have it at a later point. So they were fastidious in some ways in their religious life. And maybe you can think about that for yourself. Fastidious in some respects and swallowing a camel in others is utter hypocrisy. God is concerned about internal religion, affections, and so on, as well as external. There's all kinds of ways that this can be done. This whole internal, external thing. You know, how do you look at home compared to church? You know, what kinds of things will you accept in one context when you're concerned about some little thing in another context? There's 1,000 applications, I'm sure, but I'll let you think about that. Do not strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. That's the lesson from verse 28. 29, Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? So he's asking for accusations and evidence now. He's not just taking their word for it. So he's starting out okay. However, remember that there were Roman soldiers that went with this mob to go pick up Jesus in Gethsemane. Who was in charge of the Roman soldiers? Well, ultimately Pilate, or at least some lower authority under Pilate, has sent the okay for this detachment of troops to go and sends them out, because they're men under orders, and they go out to arrest Jesus. So there's some communication going on before this point. It's not like they just showed up on his door, knocked on the door, and said, hey, you know, we have a new case for you. They had some communication before. This was all planned out. But Pilate wants to do things properly and in order, in a sense. Here, some accusations, some evidence. Let's hear it. What's your case? Verse number 30. They answered and said to him, if you were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. Really? Of course, he was not an evildoer. They were scraping up evidence from the bottom of the barrel, trying to get him to show that he was guilty. They couldn't get witnesses to do it reliably. They finally got a couple liars to do that. And then, you know, they're coming to him, and there's really nothing in civil law that would have condemned him to death. He didn't have anything to do with Pilate or Rome. He wasn't trying to overthrow the government or do anything like that. And so the point here that I want to draw out is, do not pervert justice. Justice. I want you to think about that point. Very important. In the Scriptures, God cares about justice, that which is right. And my soul has been personally vexed about this lately with some things that are happening, as some of you know, from our situation. But Deuteronomy chapter 16, let me just highlight a couple of verses for you. Deuteronomy 16:19, in the law, "You shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving to you." And then a few chapters later, in chapter 24, the law here also states in verse 17, "You shall not pervert justice, do the stranger or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge." So again, do not pervert justice. There's another reference I picked up in the book of Proverbs about this. You'd expect that there. Proverbs 17, verse number 23, says, "A wicked man accepts a bribe behind the back to pervert the ways of justice." And this was a serious charge that the Lord had against the nation of Israel as well. In Micah 3:9, the Bible says, "Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money." Well, that's not good news. But all in it for the money, I guess. Let me ask you this question. How many trials were there between Jesus' capture and crucifixion? Are trials or trial settings different settings here where this occurred? Any idea? You think about that before? It's kind of astonishing, actually. There were six. Six of them. We had the one before Annas. Then they physically moved and went to Caiaphas. Then there was the morning trial before the Sanhedrin, which is not recorded here in John 18, but is elsewhere. Then they went to Pilate, where we are. Then Pilate sent him to Herod, who was also a ruler in that area. And then he came back to Pilate, and there was more questioning and more whatever, legal mumbo-jumbo and nonsense and technicalities and all that. So six times, all six times, justice is being perverted. You think they get one out of six right? Oh boy. Well, they couldn't prove anything. They had all kinds of witnesses. What happened in the end was that he ended up dying on an unjust technicality. If you think about it, which a perverted application of the Jewish law combined with the wrong decision on his claim to be Messiah, and then really a herd mentality. Remember the crowds, inciting the crowds, and then they're calling out, "We have no king but Caesar. Give us Barabbas. Crucify him." You know, this whole thing. Well, there's a reference to that nature in Exodus, right in after the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 23. Let me just read a verse for you about a herd mentality here. Exodus 23:2. I was translating this the other day, I think 2 weeks ago now. Says, "You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute." Well, all of that stuff was going on, and so they all combined in this strange way to lead to the crucifixion of our Lord. Now, of course, this is according to God's plan, and it seems so unjust, which it is, but that's the way that God had planned for it to happen. That Christ was crucified by the hands of wicked sinners, Acts says, crucified and slain and buried. And, you know, it's this a concern for us. It's like, you know, the few that we are here, well, what can we do, you know, about justice in our society? But God is interested in that sort of thing. And individually, I think it's not our mission as a church to get into political campaigns and just say support by money certain causes like this, because our effort is to make disciples. But and that's really the major problem is that people aren't saved, so they don't know anything about justice, true justice. But you know, I was mentioning our own experience with the court system in this house, and it's amazing. I mean, what is just and right is not really the concern. It's amazing, just utterly amazing. What is right does not rule in a simple case, very simple situation. But you can imagine how many people probably in our society are not, even in our society, which is known for providing more justice than, say, some other societies. I thank God for that. I thank God for where I am and for what He's allowed us. But still, God is concerned about this, and we must not be involved in perverted justice. So I just draw an application. If you're on a jury ever and you feel that something is just not right about, you know, somebody's falsely accused or something, you need to stand up for what is right. No herd mentality. You need to be able to stand there and say, look, this is right. This is what needs to be done. And don't just fold up. You know, we are principled people, and we need more people like that. Verses 31 and 32, Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." In other words, he's saying, look, this has nothing to do with civil law, just like Gallio said in Acts chapter 18, get out of here. This has nothing to do with me. But the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." Now this is interesting. Rome had come in. They had taken away from the Jews the power of capital punishment. They were the ruling authority now. And as you might expect, the ruling authority, the one that has capital punishment at his disposal, is the top dog power up here. So the Jews were, you know, subjected to second place, and they could not. It's not lawful. They mean it's not lawful under Roman law. It's not that it's not lawful ever under Jewish law to exercise capital punishment, but this is Roman law. And so what they're saying to him is, look, we've condemned him to die, but we can't kill him, so you must do it. All of this played into God's plan, because the Lord had told the disciples how he would die. He told in Matthew 26:2 that you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. And you remember elsewhere in John's Gospel where it said that Jesus told them that he would be lifted up, or if I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Well, sometimes in the Old Testament, I think Deuteronomy 23, the Bible mentions about hanging somebody on a tree. But what was kind of the preferred way of capital punishment in the Old Testament? Say it, somebody, stoning. Stoning. So the Lord wasn't going to be stoned. He had predicted that he would be crucified, that he would be lifted up, not pushed down and have stones thrown on him. So it's coming to pass. The Jews can't do it, so the Romans are going to have to do it. And they do it. They kill their criminals by crucifixion. So the Lord's words are going to come true, as we know. Now, verses 33 to 37 are a unit here, a little bit in this text. It says, Pilate entered the praetorium again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself?" About this, or did others tell you this concerning me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, Are you a king then? Jesus answered, You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So the whole question that Pilate's asking is, Are you the king of the Jews? Now, politically, if he were claiming to be a king and were having a rule like that, then he would probably dispense with him, because the Romans don't want to have any problems. But Pilate didn't seem to be too concerned about this. Goes out in verse 38, says, I find no fault in him at all. So whatever Pilate thought, maybe he just thought that he was a lunatic or something like that, that had visions of grandeur. But in any case, he didn't think he was a real threat to his power, so no problem. You know, we can let this guy go in verse 39. And so he's again come to the right conclusion, whether it's not, you know, whether everything else is done right or not. He's come, you know, no fault, correct. Should release him, correct. But then things turn south again in chapter 19. This issue of the kingdom is interesting. The Lord says, My kingdom is not of this world. We don't organize a political and ruling party as Christians in the sense that we are going to have a military power or run the country as a big church or something like that. Of course, historically, you know about the Catholic Church and how they dominated in the Middle Ages in Europe, but I think even secular historians would debate as to whether they were a real Christian church or not. Certainly a very money-oriented kind of system with great power because of those finances, but we're not. This is not where Christians are to be. He says, My servants would fight if that were the case, if they were of this world, but they're not. My kingdom is not from here. So until the Lord returns, the kingdom is in postponement. And really what's happening today with respect to the kingdom is that the church is calling out disciples, those disciples which will be citizens of that future kingdom. So we are not in the kingdom now. The kingdom is not of this world. And obviously Christians or Christian morality is not on the ascendancy right now. Please don't be deceived about that, to be sure. Now, Jesus mentions in here this issue of truth, that I should bear witness to the truth. That's why he came into the world. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So Pilate answers and says what? What is truth? So let me ask you this. Is Pilate of the truth or not of the truth? Did he hear the voice of Jesus? Did he get it, in other words? No, I mean, Jesus says, I'm coming to witness to the truth. Pilate says, basically, I don't get that. What is truth? You know? He almost sounds like a modern-day postmodern philosopher. What is truth? You know? No absolutes here? What are you talking about? That's all relative. Get out of here about absolute truth. I don't like to be restrained by all of that. Or whatever is exactly in his mind, he's obviously denying the truth of what the Lord is saying or that he understands it. Even still, as dull as Pilate is, he says, I don't find any fault in this guy. So let's release him. Get him out of here. You know, prison overcrowding and all that. You can't have him in there. Every Passover, the custom was for the Romans to release a prisoner to the Jews, and that's mentioned in 39, a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Perhaps mockingly saying, here's your king, by this point. This too, though, was a perversion of justice. if you think about it. What do you mean? Just because it's a holiday, you let somebody go who's a criminal? Obviously not Jesus, but the guy here, they say they want Barabbas. He was a robber. I was putting my notes together, I said I doubt if Barabbas was a garden variety thief, if I can take it that way. Everybody knew who Barabbas was. What does that mean? He's a well-known insurrectionist, maybe a zealot, freedom fighter. So notes in the Bible that I have here, some of you have as well, said he was a terrorist. That's a modern term, if there ever was one. But I mean, a freedom-fighting zealot, I think, is a good possibility for this fellow. Everybody knew who he was. He was locked up because he was a robber and had committed murder in the insurrection, it says elsewhere in the Gospels. Hardened criminal. And maybe he had his reasons. He wanted to throw off Rome or whatever the case was. But this is the kind of fellow that the Jews want to get back. Apparently they supported this fellow. But if he was what I had described, that he was kind of a freedom fighter type, then why is it later that they say, you know, now they said, look, we want this guy back. Implied, you know, we support his cause. But then later on in chapter 19, they say, verse 12, Pilate sought to release Jesus, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. And then in verse 15, they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate answered, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. Now what is that? We want Barabbas because he's, you know, killing Romans, but we don't want Jesus because we like our King Caesar. Really? You do? It's whatever is convenient for the hour. Just speak out of this side of your mouth, speak out of that side of your mouth. Don't do that. Be honest and say what's really there in your heart. And if what's in your heart is wrong, correct it. But this is really, really disappointing from the perspective of, you know, somebody that you know, you want to see what's right and good and true done. Well, this is all wrong. All six trials, all of this business about Barabbas, the conclusions that Pilate comes to, everything. So I encourage you, develop a sense of principle. Cultivate it so that you know what is right and wrong, and you live on that in a principial fashion. You live on principle. You don't just live on pragmatics or the spur of the moment and things like that. If it's right, it's right, and do it. If it's wrong, it's wrong, and abhor that which is evil, the Bible says in Romans chapter 12. Hate it. It's not just cute. The evil goes on. We can't condone it. We have to take a stand against it. And so I encourage you about that this evening. Well, that brings us to the end of chapter 18. We have a few more chapters to go yet, but we'll get there eventually and get all that done. Remember, as we close tonight, I want to just remind you about next Lord's Day. Scheduled to have Joel Compton and his wife come and share with us in Muslim missions. And we want to take up a special offering along with the regular offering for them. So if you can consider that, I'd appreciate that. And I'm sure they would also, as they look to get out to the field and do what the Lord has called them to do. So remember that. And Friday, I'd like to again invite you to a time of fellowship at the hayride and bonfire and all that. Please come. Sign up sheets in the back there. Looks like we're going to get to 30 pretty easily, and hopefully over that. The more the merrier, they say, and we hope that you will be able to join us for that. So that's Friday, 6:30 up there at Three Cedars Farm. You can get the details on the flyer, and or come to the church by 5:30 and we'll get a ride together up there, okay? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we close now our meeting before you. Although we know that when we leave this room, we don't leave your presence. Lord, I pray that you will help us to to be wise, to be just, to cultivate a sense of right and wrong, and to carry that with us day by day, and help us to be bold witnesses for your word, that which is truth, which Pilate found so difficult to accept. We have, many of us, all, hopefully all of us, have accepted, and we'll share that with our friends and neighbors as well. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.